I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're turning a corner today, going from chapter 5, leaving that story of the lame man who was healed and the twofold experience that the apostles had in being put behind bars, their being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, their opportunity both to preach on Solomon's portico out there in the Temple Mount area and also preach before the Sanhedrin itself, that wonderful, marvelous gospel that we've been given. That is that there is no name under heaven whereby we must be saved except that of Jesus Christ. Yes, the one that they had put to death, the one that we put to death all those years ago by our sins, but that same one who must be put to death if we were to be forgiven and have a place in glory, an eternal inheritance, untouched by thieves, by moths, by rust, a place that is our home, not this place. This is not our home. That is our home. And so now we turn the corner to the next chapter in this newborn church's life. It's living, it's breathing now, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 as we look at this living church, this church that is coming to life. It's expanding, it's growing, it's amazing what God is doing, especially in the midst of all of not only this opposition that they're receiving, but the traditionalist religiosity that they've been accustomed to for so long and taught a rather rank misunderstanding of in terms of religious practice. Nothing that would provide true or lasting, certainly eternal forgiveness. And so now we journey further with this church as we watch it grow. Let's take these first verses together. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this update on the newborn church, this report from Dr. Luke, the human hand that wrote your words that remain alive some 2 millennia later, that this living word, this word is eternal, finds its way into our hearing here this morning as a collected gathering of saints who want to hear from you, who want to worship you, who want heart inspections. We want you, O Lord, to send that word deep into our hearts, that we ourselves would be transformed, that we, through the encouragement of the entirety of Scriptures, would have hope, hope in this life, hope which is in short supply in so many people. This hope, this sure hope, O Lord, we pray, would remain alive in us, and that we might give full voice to the mighty acts of God in our lives and find the hope that the Scriptures have in continuing that transformative work in our lives. This we ask, that we might look more like our Savior Jesus, that you would receive glory in our lives, that our very countenance would reflect his glorious nature to the point where people would say, as the Sanhedrin couldn't help but notice, truly, they have been with Jesus. That they would find hope in the words of our Christ. So, Lord, be with us now as we look at these words, this appointment for us today, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, the church is a living thing. The church is alive. The church is alive. The body itself is alive because the author and originator of life, that breath of life, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, indwells it, animates it, brings it to life, that it being the body of Christ, that it being the church of the living God. The living God inhabits a living space, if you will, that space being the body of Christ and these localized assemblies, such as we're experiencing here this morning. But it's a living thing, and I was struck by that as I'm reading this progression. We're past the birth of the church now at Pentecost in chapter 2, and now entering chapter 6, we have something new happening. But as such, we want to remember that, strictly speaking anyway, the church is an organism, a living organism, not an organization. It is organized, and we'll talk about that, but it should be viewed as something alive, because that's what it is. That's what it's to remain. Every other conglomeration that mankind puts together in the name of agencies, or whether it's governments or schools, those are organizations. Those represent structures. They're structures, but they don't have life, God's life in them, necessarily, unless the people of God inhabit some part of those human organizations. But that's the difference. This is a living organism in which God dwells. He dwells in us. It's interesting. I like to look at definitions to help narrow down specifics. And this word organism, and I have the definition for you. See how closely this matches really our ecclesiology or our biblical understanding of what the church should be as it is alive. An organism is simply an organized body consisting of mutually connected and dependent parts, constituted to share a common life. That's a pretty good definition of the church, isn't it, as we understand it? I like that. But Scripture says also that the church is the church of the living God. It's the household of the living God. It consists of people that, from this definition, are mutually connected, aren't we? Drawn together by God for life with God through our union with Christ. It knits us all together. So these are independent parts that are constituted, what would that be? Constituted by the Scriptures themselves, mandated, if you will, to come together in this way as a body of dependent parts. Individuals, however, completely individualistic, if you will, in terms of being completely different from each other, yet they're coming together in this shared life in Christ. It's quite an amazing organism, isn't it? So we're connected in this common life, shared common life, as we look at this idea of an organism. So this church is constituted by the Scriptures. A constitution, of course, I had to scuttle over and check the definition on that. We all have some basic understanding, but listen to this. It's a body of fundamental principles or established precedents according to which an organization is acknowledged to be governed. Yes? That's our Scriptures, folks. So we're still well within that definition of an organism. We're mutually connected, dependent parts, constituted to share a common life. I think all of this explanation right up front is helpful to our ecclesiology. We need to understand what the New Testament church is. And if it's nothing else, it's alive. It's a living thing. It's inhabited by the living Christ himself, by the breath of life, which is another definition of whom? Go ahead. The breath of life. The Holy Spirit. Yes, the breath of life. So the breath of life animates this place, connects this place, convicts us of sin, shared love for each other, to serve each other, to pray for each other. This is a shared life together, as we even define the word koinonia, which gets so muddled and abused at times in terms of the understanding of it. This it's a partnership. We're constituted by the scriptures to spend life together, because this is the eternal family after all. And compared to this, speaking of a breath, this vapor, this breath here on earth, this very brief time we spend here, this is the eternal family. That's the church. An organism, by definition, then, is an organized living thing. So it's not as though churches, as a living organism, are without organization. They need structure, don't they? That's what's going on in our passage. It's grown so big now that it needs to be organized, right? So you've got somewhere in the neighborhood, I looked at a number of estimates, anywhere from conservatively 10,000 to as much as 20,000, and one even said it could even be more. Remember, you had all of the Jews of the diaspora that were spread out through, at various times as Israel was being conquered by different enemies, the Assyrians to the north or the Babylonians to the east. Whenever they get conquered, they pull people away. That's part of how they defeat that particular people group. They draw them out of their own homeland and they plant their own people in it. That's really conquering, and they become a mixed race. That's the Samaritans. A mixed race of both Jews and formerly conquered by the Assyrians to the north. So you've got these Hellenized widows. So these are Greek-speaking Jewish, in this case, widows who are being neglected. But this idea of, back to this idea of an organism, I want to give you one more definition here. Any highly complex thing or structure with parts so integrated that their relation to one another is governed by their relation to the whole. Isn't that good? That's good stuff, folks. That's very close to what we are, who we are. Pretty good. So, but a living organism, tender as it might be, especially in its fledgling state, in its seedling state, needs to be protected. Needs to be protected from harm. Why? Because this is a fallen world, and things can get toxic. Things can wither and die. I remember in the past, tried a number of times to have a garden. Not anymore. We don't even bother anymore. It takes so much work. Why don't those things just grow like they were meant to? Produce vegetables and fruit and all these wonderful things. We'll have to wait for the new earth for that to happen, right? So, meanwhile, any living organism has to be protected from harm because of the toxic nature of our fallen world. That just makes sense. And not the least of which, most importantly, I would say, the church. As a living organism, has to be protected. We have to be careful. If we neglect it, it'll die. Can we tend to neglect things in the fallen part of our state, even as Christians? Why, yes. And when I thought about this idea of a dead church, of which, sadly, I think there are many, I was drawn back to our Lord's letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and the church at Sardis, of course, comes to mind. In Revelation 3, verse 1 to 3, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Imagine having to be told that. This is sad indeed, isn't it? "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. See, that's how subtle the death is, isn't it? It's a slow calcification, isn't it? It's a slow arteriosclerosis, if you will. It's a slow hardening of the arteries of the church. The lifeblood isn't flowing like it used to because things have been neglected. That gets my attention. But that's just the introduction. For the rest of this passage, I want to break it down this way. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, I want to look at what the situation is. We're going to talk about the situation. What's going on here? Because this is certainly a new phase for the church now. Secondly, the solution. What's the solution to this situation they find themselves in verse 3 and 4? Third, the selection. That's pretty obvious in 5 and 6. And then the summary in verse 7. So starting with the situation, what's going on here? Let's look at verse 1 and 2 together again. Now in these days, and I couldn't find anybody landing down solid with any good support as to how much time may have passed. It was all over the map, so I'm not even going to speculate, okay? Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint. Here it is. A complaint arose in the church. It was deception. Now it's dissension. A complaint arose. Well, there's probably a legit need here, right? Okay. There's a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. In the daily distribution, it's speaking of a table. And their understanding of that term would have not only included serving a table with food, it would be any sort of provision. It could be money. It could be whatever the distribution to take care of the need is, so that all of these Hellenistic widows and all of the rest of the Jews of the diaspora from around the Mediterranean that have gathered for Passover, according to God's prophecy, he would draw them together when his lamb would be slain. So he has all of his people there. And now the ones that are being saved are the ones that recognize this is him. This is our Messiah. So they're not going anywhere. They're staying there. This is their Messiah that we just killed. I'm not going back home. I'm staying here. But they speak a different language. They speak Greek. The Hebrews are speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. Now what do? Now we have a difference in people types, don't we? Now we have a difference in culture. We have a linguistic issue to deal with. Church is growing, folks. Church is growing. And it brings up a complaint. We're not being treated fairly, are they? They're not being treated fairly. Perhaps they're not able to communicate themselves well because of the language barrier. Who knows? And the 12, verse 2, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." There's the tables. There's the idea. This word distribution at the end of verse 1 is diakonia. And we'll talk more about what that means. Because they use the same language when they compare it to what their job is, to be limiting themselves and devoting themselves to the Word of God, as we get to that in the next section. So as I mentioned, it went from deception, the deception of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan's attempt to cast doubt on the newborn church and to try to destroy it that way by these two that have lied to the Holy Spirit. And you remember that in chapter 5, but the church kept growing. He locked up the apostles. He shut down that voice of that one whose name we're not even going to utter. And this is your teaching and that needs to stop. That didn't stop them. They kept preaching his name. And for good reason, because there is no other name whereby we must be saved. It must be spoken. But now we need organization here. We've got 10, maybe 20,000 converted people, and a good portion of them don't have a home here. They're being put up. That's why all of that shared idea, right? Where they talked from verse 42 to 47 in chapter 2 about they had all things in common. If somebody who lived there and had the means to sell something to provide to one of those visiting Jewish brothers or sisters, now Christians, then they would do that. So there's this ongoing need here that's being dealt with. So we've gone in the church in terms of what Satan's efforts are, from deception to dissension. Nevertheless, the enemy continues his onslaught on the newborn church, and it hasn't stopped. We just need to recognize his way. We are not unaware of the wiles of the devil, yeah? Remember that verse? I believe it's 2 Corinthians 2:11, maybe? So we're to be aware. That's the implication with that verse. And so he's worked through deception, the liars in the church, the people that don't mind lying to the Holy Spirit with their pretense, pretending to be a Christian when they're really not. And so people are confused and they're beginning to doubt whether this is legit or not, whether this is really real or not. That has its own work, doesn't it, in terms of damage in the church? But now it's dissension. Now there's complaining. So from mocking the apostles to arresting them, you can see how this thing is ratcheting up. The enemy is bringing full force, full court press, pulling out every weapon he has. They were threatened, they were beaten, and they're still preaching and teaching. So the enemy continues his assault. He continued it outside the church, and now he's inside the church with Ananias and Sapphira, and now with this issue, how are we going to handle this? It has to be handled. Because like I said, the church is a living organism that if neglected will surely die. Oh, the people will be alive physically, but the church will be dead. The Lord will have quietly took his lampstand and removed it from that place. They'll keep going on. But it's like that person who has to be, I think there was a Twilight Zone episode at some point where the family didn't know how to break it to Grandpa that he actually had died. So he's still sitting at the table talking to them as he has different body parts falling off of them. And finally, the end of the show is, Grandpa, you're dead. I mean, it's like that. It's sad. It's pathetic. But that can happen to a church, can't it? If things are neglected, this thing is alive and it needs to be tended to no less and certainly so much more than any garden or anything we would want to plant outside vegetatively. This thing has to be pruned. It has to be nurtured. It has to be cultivated. You have to watch out for things that can bring harm to it. So now we've got to make a decision here, the apostles are saying. There's thousands of what they're calling disciples, which is another word for believer, because it's mathetes in the Greek, it's a follower of Christ. That's another word for a believer. What do we do? He's inside. He's in here now. We got people acting in the flesh. That has to be dealt with. How? So he's gone from trying to sow doubt to dissension, which would sow discord, which would lead to division. Whatever you do, don't underestimate the power of the complaint, the complaining heart, the critical spirit. That will surely break up, slowly fracture and divide a people of God. That's what's going on here. Kistemacher said, although harmony and unity were the characteristics of the Christian church, linguistic and cultural differences caused inevitable separation. So it's fragmenting. There is a difference between you and me. You're not like us. So we have a problem. We're taking care of our people, but not you. We don't understand you. You look funny. You don't dress like us. You don't talk like us. Take care of your own widows. People wouldn't do that, would they? These complaints are arising and suggesting that one group is being favored over the other, even though the Bible strongly supports the impartiality of our God in several places. The Lord your God is impartial. James, we don't give someone the special seat in the house because they are well healed, they have a lot of money, or their standing in the community is big, or whatever it might be. All people are to be treated the same. There's many things that come up here, but this reminds us of the issue that Moses had, right? Moses trying to adjudicate the some 2 million transient nation of Israel in the wilderness. How crazy is that? Can you imagine that? Moses, I need to see you. This guy's trying to rip me off on this camel over here. I can see you. How you doing? What are you doing 2 months from now? Maybe. And Jethro had to straighten him out, didn't he? Jethro, his uncle had to, or his father-in-law had to come to him and say, "This is not wise. You need to appoint some judges to help adjudicate these many, many matters with all of these people." Well, now the apostles are confronted with such a thing. But unhappy, discontented, complaining people are not new in the church, are they? Complaining is kind of what we do on default, sort of being discontented. There's always something we're unhappy about. There's always something that's not right. Some folks are, they're downright walking negative signs, aren't they? You wonder what they would point out at the cross instead of the glory of it, right? The majesty of it. The grace that emanates from it. Well, we lost here. Look at him. Right? Complaining is the scourge of the church. It's not a small matter. God was, speaking of the wilderness, putting his own people to death for that very sin. Because the complaint is not against Moses, as is well spelled out. The complaint, as Moses pointed out, is against whom? Against God. It's not new to the church, but I have to tell you, it certainly is taxing on the church's resources. The energy of the church, time, dealing with these kind of things. A lot of things came to my mind when I looked at this situation. I thought, okay, here it is, here it is. We're seeing the introduction of this. Somebody is unhappy. That happens. They're complaining. They're not being treated right. It's a drain on the resources of the church because it takes so much energy and time to keep discontented people happy. Their discontentment takes, and here's another danger with it, it's the discontentment, the grumbling, the complaining, takes the church's focus on off of its mission, off of Christ. Now we've descended in our gaze and in our focus and in our motives and agendas. We're not thinking about the joy like we were discussing in the first hour. The joy that there is with the gospel that we've been entrusted with that cannot keep this mouth closed. Just like the apostles, we must speak and we're all excited about it. Just mentioning some of the things that have come back to us from Europe, from Germany and France and all of these exciting things. You saw the pictures. People are learning and growing. No, that person, and it might even just be one person, that grumbler is going to have the attention of the church and not in a positive way, in a negative one. It causes, if it's left untended to, if it's not tended to well, and here we see from the apostles a great example of bringing attention to it, handling it perfectly well, and dealing with the situation. But if it's not, it can lead to overall discouragement in the body, but pride, fussing over insignificant things, jealousy, unmet expectations, personal preferences, power struggles, all goes on in the life of the church. But the sad thing is it draws the life out of the church. It would kill her if it wasn't tended with, if it wasn't dealt with. in a biblical, godly way, leading to widespread discouragement. So the grumblers, complainers, malcontents, bitter people, critical spirited gossips drain the lifeblood of the church. So what's their solution? What are they going to do? That's the situation. What are they going to do? Verse 3 and 4. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles called upon the greater assembly of disciples, as they're being referred to, but these are all believers, followers of Christ, and calling upon them to select 7 men. Number of completion, significant biblical number, 7 men to take care of this issue. And that's what they do. So as leaders and teachers of the word, the apostles instructed the assembly on who they should be looking for. That's what we're to do, those who are in leadership. It's the church's decision, but the church needs perhaps shepherding into what should these men look like. And so they describe them. So here's just the threefold criterion, without even going into what we refer to as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus. And here's at this time, because what we're seeing is the very beginnings here. By the way, this isn't the first formal deacon board, right? Even the elders aren't recognized until chapter 14. The deacon, the order of deacons formally as an office in the church, isn't recognized until you get to the pastorals, until they're referred to in 1 Timothy and Titus. But this is what they do, right? So what you're seeing is the very beginning of these offices as they're being formed, but later on they'll be formalized. When Paul says to the local churches that he's visiting and he's planting, they're brand new, appoint unto you godly men as elders, as shepherds, as overseers, as pastors. Okay, now we see pastors, shepherds in those local assemblies being formed, and then later on in his epistles, he is recognizing deacons as well. So, but here they're doing the same thing. Here's the threefold criterion from our text. First of all, they should be men of good reputation. What does that mean? They shouldn't be men of good character. They should be what the scripture calls above reproach. And that simply means that no valid claim can be laid against them. People get accused of things all the time, but there shouldn't be any merit to those charges, is the point. Secondly, they should be men filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being kept filled through biblical means. Somebody walking in the Spirit. You who are spiritual, as Galatians 6:1 identifies these people. It just means that you're a believer that doesn't have any ongoing secret sins. You're pursuing the Lord. You're walking in the Spirit. So he has to have a good reputation. Otherwise, who's going to want their help, right? If nobody likes the guy, he should have a good reputation among the people. Secondly, he should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And third, he should be a man full of wisdom as well. He should have wisdom, right? This is the knowledge of and the practice of biblical principles, effectively applying biblical principles to life. So there's much more involved in our Christian growth than simply reading the Word of God and adjusting our behavior accordingly. No, we're to take the Word of God as the living thing that it is and allow it to help bring down the wisdom of God, the same wisdom Solomon prayed for and received, the same wisdom that's commended by James in his book, wisdom from above, not the wisdom of men. That's what we're talking about here. The wisdom of God himself from the Word of God, from where he speaks, applied to life. That's wisdom. The rest is just knowledge. And you can know people that know a lot about the Bible, but they're not living very wisely, right? So that's the requirements, at least in this case, as the New Testament church is being born. you're seeing men, you're seeing something break off now. You're seeing a group of men, in this case the apostles, who are realizing we need to limit ourselves to devoting ourselves to two things, to prayer and the ministry of the word. This word, devote, but we will devote ourselves. It's an intense persevering in something. You don't let up. You don't give up. You don't take a break. You are always in it. Always. Or an unwearied effort in it. Albert Barnes, the 18th century Presbyterian minister who wrote a full set of commentaries, said this: it means that the apostles designed to make this their constant and main objective, undistracted by the cares of life and even by the attention to the temporal needs of the church, end quote. So there's a lot of needs in the church, needs that do need to be met. These are legit needs. These are people who have come a long way, and they're looking at the native Palestinian Hebrew women, now Christians, or people in general, that are well taken care of, and they must be missing something. They're not receiving something. They've got to register a complaint. And so now we see the first, the birth of two categories of leaders in the church, if you will, those who are going to tend to more practical things so that the needs are met, and those who are devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they're devoted to prayer as well. Devoted to prayer. This is in order to summon the power of God that's necessary for the transformation of human souls. If we're not praying, and I mean praying, and when I say we, I mean those of us called into pastoral ministry, or as shepherds, elders, overseers, aren't praying fervently for the saints, for the people, and for the lost, we need to question our call. They should be prayed for, without ceasing. Just like the study, preparation, preaching, and teaching of the Word of God. That's it. That is a full-time plate, my friends. That is full-time. That is 7 days a week. Don't you like that guy? Who was it who said, "You guys got it made. You work one day a week." Yeah, that's why I look like this. We bring down the power of God to work in the little heart of a little girl who's made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We share the joy of that little girl. We share it with her parents, and we pray. Pray that that seed not be snatched away. Immediately our minds go to the parable of the soils. Don't let that seed be snatched away, O Lord. If we aren't in fervent prayer, how are we going to feel if that happens? We pray. We pray for those who have lost someone that they loved. We pray for those. And there's been a few. Look around the room. You've lost some loved ones, haven't you? Yeah. Yeah. Somebody that's important to you. If that doesn't find its place in our hearts and our time in prayer, are we called to the pastorate? No, they see the undismissible importance of prayer and the importance of their staying with it and in the ministry of the word, because that's where the real power in people's lives begins to happen, with the word of God, to praise the Lord, to adore him, to worship him, and leave the folks in the same. That's what they're saying. So to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The reason I drew your attention to that word distribution in verse 1 is because the same word is used here, diakonia. It's a noun. We get the word eventually, deacon, from that word, because this word simply means service toward a master or somebody who's being hospitable to their guests. That's what it literally means. You're serving that table, whatever the needs are, whether somebody has a financial need or whether they need food or whatever it might be. So they use the same word here. We will devote ourselves to the diakonia of the word. These godly men, these spirit-filled men, these seven will go forward. See, there's no hierarchy here, is my point. We're all servants here. You know, I served in a church on staff, pastoral staff, where the senior pastor who had called me to that church to be pastor of biblical counseling came in my office one day and plopped himself down on the chair, and he says, "I'm exhausted." And I said, "Why? We came to the right place. I'm the counselor, right?" Yeah, whatever. So he's sitting in that chair, and I said, "What's up? What's the matter?" He said, "I'm just tired of this whole pastor as pope mentality." And I thought, "Brother, you need to revisit the scriptures and what it has to say about who the pastor is. He's a table waiter. He's a servant. Just like anybody else that's going to deliver a meal to somebody's house or somebody who's going over to a hospital to visit somebody who's hurting or dying. No different. No different. This is what we devote ourselves to. This is what I'm called to. This is what the elders are called to. The prayer and the ministry of the word." So the preacher's a servant, firstly to his master, the Lord, and secondly, to the congregation that he serves. He's hospitable in that sense, back to the literal definition of the term diakonia. He's serving what the needs are. That's it. I don't have the little towel over my arm, but have you been helped? That's our role. And what do some pastors make out of that? Maybe I have. It's embarrassing, isn't it? I'm the pastor. Wow. I want to have Zodiades explain this word a little bit further. Diakonia involves compassionate love towards the needy within the Christian community. Every business, listen to this, every business, every calling, so far as its labor benefits others, is a diakonia. We're all serving here. In this sense, Paul and Luke in Acts use the word to designate the vocation of those who preach the gospel and have the care of the churches. Therefore, diakonia is an office or ministration in the Christian community viewed with reference to the labor needed for others. This just happens to be mine. What's yours? Because we're all to be servants in the church, yeah? Didn't mean to put you all on the spot. Yes, I did. But we're all to be servants, and how are you serving? We're all to be serving, every single man and woman. Think about it. Listen to how Kistemacher describes the pastor who's to be, the preacher who's to be devoted to the prayer and the ministry of the word, that shepherd, elder, whatever. A century ago, pastors usually put the initials VDM after their name. This is not an abbreviation of an academic degree, but a description of their task. The initials are Latin for Verbi Domini Minister. That is, minister of the word of the Lord. That's it. I came across that years ago and used to put that after my name, and people thought, "Did you get a degree somewhere?" No, so I stopped doing that. A pastor, strictly speaking, goes Kistemacher, is not a minister of the church, even if he is ordained by that body. He is not a minister of a local congregation, even though a church council or board supervises his work and pays his salary. A pastor is first and foremost a minister of Christ's gospel. That's it. Word of God, because that's what you need. You need the word. The hopelessness that's on your face. You need the word of God. You need the hope that comes only from the entirety of the scriptures, that through the entirety of the scriptures, you might have hope. And hope is what you need. You need hope. You need forgiveness. You need reconciliation. Why? Because it's sin that plagues us. That's my job. He's first and foremost a minister of Christ's gospel, for Jesus sends him forth to teach and preach the good news. The pastor, then, is a servant of God's word, end quote. That's what he is. And that's in keeping with the Greek language in our verse. It's diakonia tau logou. Tau logou. He is a minister, a servant of the word. So it's not the pastor's primary business to engage in the daily ministration of the practical needs of the church. He's got so much. Remember, the temporary resources the Lord gives every Christian human being that we're to be stewards of. T-E-M-P. That's what they are. That's your temporary resources. Time, energy, money, and possessions. So if a pastor is being sent out to do these different things, he's only got so much time and so much energy, and it's being expended in the wrong area. He should be praying and in the ministry of the word, publicly and privately. That's his job. If he spends too much time in practical things, such as is happening here in our passage, it's going to take away from something, isn't it? Barbara and I use the expression, we just, to shorthand this in our lives, we talk about if you've got 10 units. I've got 10 units of energy. Do you want me spending 3 or 4 of those units on this? It's a stewardship, folks. Life here on this earth as a Christian is all about stewardship. Stewardship of your time. Why? Because these are resources God gave you. What do you have that you have not been given? And if you have been given them, why do you act as though they're yours? 1 Corinthians 4:7. These things were given to us. Why? To prove our faith, to show our love, show the love of Christ through the love of one another, to exercise wisdom from above. What is my calling? What is my vocatio? What is my vocation? We all need to understand what ours are. And it's typically more than one. You've been gifted in a certain way. You are the only person who has the context, the life biography that you have. And he has you here for a specific reason, or anywhere else that you may find yourself. What is that? What am I called to? So instead, he is to present godly, spirit-filled, devout men of good character and reputation to the congregation for their approval to become deacons. That's how it's supposed to go. Paul cited the same principle in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 13, when he said, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers." For what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So it's the saints are duty bound, the saints are obligated before the Lord to say, "Lord, how would you have me serve?" Right? But it's to equip you for that. It's to send you out the door looking more like Christ, more spirit-filled, more walking by the Spirit than you were when you came in. Why? So you can just go home and Do it, whatever it is you do at home, without giving any thought to how the Lord has called you in the church. For the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, through sanctification, the purposes of the full ministry, the full orb ministry of the word is for the building up of the body of Christ. And I am always struck in a profound way when I see the growth of the people in this church. It's amazing. You're all growing. It's hard. You might be hard pressed to see it in yourselves, but you are. You really are. Ask other people around you and pretty much across the board. And I talked to you, and I remember when you first came into this place, and I remember where you were at when you first came into this place. And God's at work, and I want him to be pleased to stay at work. I want him to be pleased to stay here and work. I don't want him to leave. I don't want to rest on my laurels. I want to spend and be spent for the sake of the souls in his care. For the chief shepherd is watching. He is the one who calls. How long? Well, Ephesians 4 again, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Remember, this organism is supposed to be mutually connected and mutually dependent on each other. It's not okay that you pull away. It's not okay. Because we're meant to be a living organism that is interwoven so inextricably that we must be very careful of those things that would begin to pull the thread and pull it apart. And in this case, what comes to mind, of course, given this context, would be complaining, grumbling, critical spirits, gossips, those kinds of things that are dissension, that would sow discord, that leads to division. Unity has to be a high premium in the church if she will survive. You will fight to avoid those kind of things. You will strive to identify them and ferret them out and repent of them where they exist, so that this unity stays strong, so the Lord stays in this place. He goes on. To attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our job. No big deal, right? We're talking about human beings here. Have you been listening? So to preach and teach the word of God is not limited to a pulpit. It's full time. It's a lifetime calling. All the time in the word. Whenever I'm somewhere else, I'm never fully set free from the call of my study. Never. But that's the job. That's part of it. Oh, I don't walk around with this, you know, solemn, somber face where I'm, you know, grumbling about, oh, I got to get back. No, but it's always there. It never goes away. It's a consciousness of what your primary call is. It's a lifetime calling. Peter and the apostles, here's how they did this. You remember how we finished Acts chapter 5. The final verse said, here's how they exercised the ministry of the word. And every day, in the temple and house to house. So it's not just the pulpit. It's the private ministry of the word as well. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's where your hope is. That's where my hope is. And so Paul, later on in Acts 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders there in Miletus, he said, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. That struck me when I was working on my master's thesis. And that became, after it was rewritten into a manuscript into the substance of the book that was published called One Ministry of the Word, because it struck me that even though I'm in a church with a man who champions the primacy of preaching, I'm struck by these guys are available to do it in private as well. That's a shepherd. And if their church is big, then they need to make sure they've got qualified elders, shepherds, that can help them with that task, like Richard Baxter did in The Reformed Pastor. You can read about that. It's a full-orb ministry of the word, as I've referred to it before. And so on to their selection. So, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So what they said pleased the whole gathering. They were pleased with that decision. So they made a decision. Organization was needed. Structure was needed in the new living organism. So structure is provided. Here's what we realize we need to be doing. We need to limit ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And we have these others, and they're pleased with that. So they did as they were advised. They selected these seven men. And these seven men, the thing they have in common, of course, is they're all Greek names. How wise is that? These are Hellenistic widows. These are Greek-speaking widows. So they find men that are not only Holy Spirit-filled of good reputation, but they also can probably, we can assume, speak Greek. There's no magic to this. It's not mystical. It's very practical, very wise. Verse 6, and they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. So the apostolic suggestion is met with approval by these seven Greek men, and it's a good choice, and the people acknowledge that. But they knew who these men were. You all will know. I can help you understand from the biblical teaching on elders and deacons, but you're the ones who need to say, yes, that's who this man is. And by the way, it is men. It's always men. It's always in the masculine form. So elders are men, pastors are men. So they've picked these men. Of course, we don't hear much about the remaining five, but we do hear about, of course, Stephen. You see him pick up right after our story here. We go right into the story of Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with his story. He becomes the first Christian martyr. And Philip, you remember Philip. Philip shows up in chapter 8 when he's got a very... Now see, another reason that we don't really think that this is the forming of a deacon board formally is because Stephen and Philip primarily were evangelists and preachers. That's what they did well. Philip goes to Samaria. He's got a very vibrant preaching ministry there, as you can see in Acts chapter 8. But then what happens with Philip? Do you remember what happens? So he's there preaching in Samaria. Anybody familiar with Acts chapter 8? To do what? To go get some bigger preaching ministry, right? No, a bigger crowd, right? Because he's doing so well at preaching. A lot of people were saved. One man. And was he right around the corner? Hey, would you go around the corner here and talk to this Ethiopian eunuch? Yeah. No, no. You're going to go from Samaria to Gaza. And what did he do? Did he grumble? Did he say, look, I'm a preacher. Primacy of preaching. This is what I do. I preach. The Holy Spirit said, there's a man you need to talk to. And he went all the way down to talk to this Ethiopian eunuch who's one of the members of the court of the Candace. So here he is preaching and teaching. He's asking him what he's reading. He's reading something from Isaiah, and he can't figure out who he's talking about. Who is this Ethiopian? The Ethiopian is asking Philip, he's saying, who is being spoken of here? Just a question. All he needed was that mystery solved. Who's being referred to here in Isaiah? Speaking of Jesus, who is the Christ. What's to prevent me? There's some water. Let's get baptized. Who knows what God's going to do with that? We talked about being careful not to yield to the temptation to think you understand how God should be promoting your ministry. He's pulled off of a very productive preaching ministry in Samaria to go all the way down to Gaza through the wilderness to answer a question for one man. He didn't grumble. At least the text doesn't say he does it. Maybe if he did, they decided to leave it out. Wouldn't fit well, murmuring all the way down there. So this church, our church, Grace Bible Fellowship, is elder-led by congregational approval and input. So these are men you must pick, that are your shepherds, your leaders, your deacons, whatever, but our job is to make sure you understand what that man should look like. That's exactly what we see going on here. That's what we do. I think I know because I know the scriptures well enough that I think I recognize who these men are, but I put them before you, and you have 3 weeks or 2 weeks, whatever it is, according to our Constitution and bylaws, to examine that man. If you have any problem during that time, you can come talk to one of us on the elder board. But we've never had that happen. Finally, for the summary, verse 7. If we do things God's way, and here it is in its primitive state, this structure, this organization being brought to a living organism to sustain its life, getting this right. If we do that, then verse 7 is the conclusion, isn't it? And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God will increase if the people of God are doing what they ought to be doing according to his revealed will. And we see that. You just saw pictures of some of that fruit. That's going on in France, in Germany, Smyrna. We were in Shelbyville last. I mean, it will increase. But we ought not rest on our laurels. We ought to have an eye, a discerning eye out for those things that could bring harm to this living organism. Because we want to see the word increased, don't we? Amen. We want to see the word increased. We want to see, as it says, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Not just multiplied greatly. You've got people, not even in this country, that are a product of the fruit of this ministry of the word. Of your resources in this little church. Think about it. It's amazing. And look at this. It's not just the Hellenistic folks that are there from the diaspora, the dispersion, that are there for Passover and have stayed. No, it's the priests. These priests, the estimates were somewhere between 5 and 8,000 of them. Not that got saved, but that were active priests in and around in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And they're coming to the Lord. Why? Well, I think it's pretty clear why. These were blue-collar priests, right? High-born, wealthy, elite, blue-bloods priests of the Sanhedrin. And so maybe they're more like John the Baptist's dad. He was a priest. Zechariah. A man ready to receive the truth and be converted. That kind of a priest. But these elites, truth doesn't matter to them, does it? It never will. Power will. Always. Always has. Always will. I think the worst thing you can do for someone is give them a pile of money. Because remember, we're stewards of the resources we're given. You remember what happened to the rich young ruler? I've done all of these things. I'm as moral as they come. Oh, great. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. You, the guy who doesn't have a bed to sleep on? You don't have a camel to ride? You don't have a hut to call your own? What did he do? Bye-bye. Power. Power. I can have all of this wealth and I can be as moral as you're calling me to be. You're not as moral as you thought, but they're blinded by their sense of lust, raging lust for power. No, not these priests. They had to scrape to get by. These are the bread and butter priests. These are the blue collar priests that are ready to hear the truth that the Messiah has come. So you have not just a few priests. You have, the text says, a great many of these priests are coming to recognize their Christ. Do you see why martyrdom is right around the corner? Because what happens to those high-bred, royal-blooded priests, the elites? They're going to be in a rage. Murder's in their heart. It just has to have opportunity to act, doesn't it? Right around the corner. The word of God continues to increase so long as men who are in the church, called to preach, remain devoted to their task. To ministering the word, praying, guarding their own hearts, resisting temptation, lest they be disqualified in some way. It doesn't take much. Doesn't take much. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, may we learn the lessons that you so faithfully bring to us. Lord, may we be an organized living organism of yours, alive always in the Spirit. May you be pleased to dwell in us and among us. Oh Lord, may we guard our hearts with all vigilance, because out of that heart flows all of the issues of life. So help us, Lord, to do that, to be careful, and to find our vocation, to find our calling, and to serve in it. Serve heartily, because we are a group of disparate parts that are dependent on each other to serve in the capacities that you've equipped us for. We're gifted in. We have opportunity to serve. So may we all do that faithfully to you, so that you might keep evil or division or any such thing that would destroy this church from happening. This we ask as we pray the same for all of our sister churches around the globe. In Jesus' name, amen.